And now, beloved of our Lord, would you turn with me to the Scriptures, to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And as you get in 1 Corinthians 7, we'll read verses 17 through the end of the chapter. Let us hear now from God's Word. 1 Corinthians 7, beginning in verse 17. Only let each person lead the life that the Lord has assigned to him and to which God has called him. This is my rule in all the churches. Was anyone at the time of his call already circumcised? Let him seek not to remove the marks of circumcision. Was anyone at the time of his call uncircumcised? Let him not seek circumcision. For neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision, but keeping the commandments of God. Each one should remain in the condition in which he was called. Were you a bondservant when called? Do not be concerned about it. But if you can gain your freedom, avail yourself of the opportunity. For he who was called in the Lord as a bondservant is a freedman of the Lord. Likewise, he who is free when called is a bondservant of Christ. You were bought with a price. Do not become bondservants of men. So, brothers, in whatever condition each was called, let him there remain with God. Now concerning the betrothed, I have no command from the Lord, but I give my judgment as one who, by the Lord's mercy, is trustworthy. I think that in view of the present distress, it is good for a person to remain as he is. Are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be free. Are you free from a wife? Do not seek a wife. But if you do marry, you have not sinned. And if a betrothed woman marries, she has not sinned. Yet those who marry will have worldly troubles, and I would spare you for that. This is what I mean, brothers. The appointed time has grown very short. From now on, let those who have wives live as though they had none, and those who mourn as though they are not mourning, and those who rejoice as though they were not rejoicing, and those who buy as though they had no goods, and those who deal with the world as though they had no dealings with it. For the present form of this world is passing away. I want you to be free from anxieties. The unmarried man is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to please the Lord. But the married man is anxious about worldly things, how to please his wife, and his interests are divided. And the married or betrothed woman is anxious about things, the things of the Lord, how to be holy in body and spirit. But the married woman is anxious about worldly things, how to please her husband. I say this for your benefit, not to lay any restraint upon you, but to promote good order and to secure your undivided devotion to the Lord. If anyone thinks that he is not behaving properly toward his betrothed, if his passions are strong and it has to be, let him do as he wishes. Let them marry. It is no sin. But whoever is firmly established in his heart, being under no necessity, but having his desire under control, and has determined that in his heart, to keep her as his betrothed, he will do well. So then he who marries his betrothed does well, and he who refrains from marriage will do even better. A wife is bound to her husband as long as he lives. But if her husband dies, she is free to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. Yet in my judgment, she is happier if she remains as she is. And I think that I too have the Spirit of God. Since this reading from God's Word, let us pray once again. Our God and Father, we come now before your throne as we hear your Word as it is about to be proclaimed. We ask that you would be with us, your Holy Spirit would abide in us and enable us to understand these things that are being spoken of here, and that he would minister to us, and that your Word would minister to us, strengthen and encourage us, and above all, point us to our Savior, Jesus Christ. This we ask in his name. Amen. Becoming a Christian is a transformation. Of course, we know it's a wonderful transformation. And it's beautiful when somebody, as they're compelled by the Holy Spirit, realizes the depth of their sin and just how offensive their sin is to God. And then they're made aware that there is forgiveness and there is salvation through Jesus Christ. And when they embrace Christ, They become, as was put in 2 Corinthians, a new creation. I'm sure we're all aware of that moment or that process where each of us first came to realize just how wonderful the gospel really is. But with that new realization came needed changes. You were convicted of habitual sins, and so you sought, with God's help, to remove those from your lives. You also learned to cultivate the mindset that your life is not your own, that you now belong to God, but that this was coupled with the knowledge that His load is not burdensome. Rather, it's a joy to have intimate fellowship with Him and to share that with other believers too. But with conversion also comes lots of questions. Some people might wonder in various venues, well, should I get into a different line of work? Maybe if I should find a line of work that's more distinctly Christian. Or if you're single, you might think, well, okay, the Bible says a lot about married. Well, maybe I should go out and find somebody and get married. Now, all of these are summarized in one bigger question. Is there something missing? Is there something else that I'm supposed to be doing to serve God better? Now, as we just read, these are ethical questions that the first century Corinthian church had to deal with too. And some things never change. But Paul's answer to all of those questions, really, it's very simple. Stay as you are. Now, of course, what's not stated outright, but is implied as you look here, as you look elsewhere in God's Word, is that you should stay as you are in your career, your social status, or your domestic situation, so long as you're not sinning or doing anything that's displeasing to God, and as long as you're not compelling somebody else to sin. And of course, there are going to be times where circumstances make it clear that a change is needed. That should be understood as we see this passage. But the overarching point of this text remains, while the Lord could call you to serve Him in some other capacity, your primary task right now is to serve Him where you are right now. And that's what we see as we make our way through this text. We'll first take a look at the statement in verse 17, then we'll see how Paul applies it in various ways. He applies it to your work. There were certainly some controversies in the early church we'll take a look at, namely circumcision and slavery. And most especially, as we'll see in the end, your status as a married or a single Christian. Anyway, the statement in verse 17 is pretty straightforward. Only let each person lead the life that the Lord has assigned to him and to which God has called him. Now, that phrase, lead the life, literally says to walk. It's a very common metaphor used in the New Testament, and it's a metaphor for the Christian life. And there's an underlying assumption that as you walk with the Lord, there will be progress. And so in verse 17, whatever occupation the Lord has called you to, that's the task that He has assigned to you. That's where He's called you to be, and that's your primary area of service to Him. And as Paul goes on to say in the rest of verse 17, this is my rule in all the churches. In other words, this was universal for all the churches. And this principle isn't just limited to those first century Corinthians. It carries over. This is the apostles' rule for all the churches. And I firmly believe that more Christians, more churches, need to hear that verse and really take it to heart. And because I know a lot of believers, they're doing what God has called them to do, but they feel guilty. Like something is missing. That either they're not really in the center of God's will, that they're not doing as much as they can, or they feel pressured in some circles to be more so-called radical Christians. In other words, if they're not doing missionary work in Africa, or if they're not volunteering time in a soup kitchen somewhere in the inner cities, that they're not really bearing Christian fruit. And what I'm about to say is not to downplay those things. God may call one of you to do those things. And if He does, that's wonderful. But that doesn't necessarily mean that you're not serving the Lord where you are right now. You are. Perhaps right now, the Lord is calling you to witness to your fellow employees by your conduct, the quality of your work and character, and so point them to Christ. Or it might be that you have to go above and beyond for a loved one right now. to go over and above your comfort zone and serve in a way that you never imagined you would have to. Or maybe he just wants you to perform your task well and to the best of your ability in what might seem like very ordinary circumstances to you. Now, as one commentator put it, a man is not called to a new occupation when he becomes a Christian. Rather, his old occupation is given new significance. Let me say that again. A man is not called to a new occupation when he becomes a Christian. Rather, his old occupation is given a new significance. And the reason why is because through your labor, you are serving Jesus Christ. This is also stated in Colossians 3, verses 23 and 24. I'll just read it to you. It says, "Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ." Whatever you might be working right now, that's where you are to serve the Lord. God is calling you to do it, and to do it well, as if you were doing it to Him and for Him, because ultimately you are. And starting in verse 18, we're going to move to the next part of our outline. We're going to see how Paul applied this principle to stay as you are to a major controversy that the first century church had to deal with. And that's this: should Gentile converts be circumcised? Now, that issue doesn't mean as much to us today, but back then, this was a very controversial topic. You see, the bulk of the early converts were Jewish, and that was a sign of the Old Covenant, circumcision. That had been the case ever since Abraham, the great father of the faith. And so, to be circumcised was the certification, if you will, that you were in, that you were a recipient of God's blessings and promises. And in the Jewish way of thinking, to be uncircumcised meant that you were unclean and that you were an outsider. You were outside of God's people. So then, logically, these Jewish believers concluded, if these Gentiles want to be real Christians, well, they should also be circumcised. But the Gentile converts felt very differently about that. In the first century, Greek and Roman minds thought that circumcision was barbaric. Now, of course, Paul deals with this at greater length in Galatians. And there he argued that the practice was no longer necessary. And in fact, to mandate it, as was the practice there, was to compromise the gospel itself. But here in Corinth, he doesn't see the need to be as strong as he was with the Galatians. Apparently, it wasn't so much that the Judaizers were mandating it in Corinth, as it was that people were just asking and they were wondering, well, is circumcision still mandatory? Now, to answer that question, Paul merely applies the same principle of verse 17. He says, starting in verse 18, "Was anyone at the time of his call already circumcised? Let him not seek to remove the mark of circumcision. Was anyone at the time of his call uncircumcised? Let him not seek circumcision." Short, the answer is no. Circumcision is no longer mandatory. Now, if some of the Jewish converts had already been circumcised, that's okay. No harm done. But since it was no longer necessary, it was wrong to insist that everybody get it done. And then notice what he says in verse 20. "For neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision, but keeping the commandments of God. Each one should remain in the condition to which he was called." Now the first part, about circumcision not counting for anything, that would have been very controversial to his Jewish listeners. But there it is. He says, whether or not you get circumcised, that's not the real issue. Rather, it's this: it's keeping the commandments of God. So, just like Paul said with regard to people's occupations, so he says here regarding circumcision, stay as you are. Keep the main thing, that is serving God, loving your neighbors as yourself, and keeping His commandments. Now, the principle to stay as you are, it also extended to another topic that's even far more controversial today than it was back then. And that's the next item in our outline: slavery. And before I proceed, I just have to point out very quickly that the slavery that Paul was referring to is not the slavery that we had in North America, in particular the United States, up until about 150 years ago. There's some very significant differences. For instance, slavery in North America was based upon one's race and skin color. It involved many unchristian elements, including the fact that it was very abusive. In the vast majority of cases, slavery was for life. Now, first century slavery in the Roman Empire was entirely different. First off, it was part of the pagan Roman culture in which the early church found itself. And back then, nearly one out of every three people living in the Roman Empire was a slave of some sort. You could also become a slave for any number of reasons. If you were a prisoner of war, or if you needed to pay off a debt. But there were lawful ways to get out of slavery. You could be a slave or a servant for a number of years, for instance. Then when your time's up, you're free. Or you could save up money on your own, and eventually you could purchase your freedom. But with that in mind, Paul once again applies the same principle. Verse 21, he says, "Were you a bondservant when called? Do not be concerned about it. But if you can gain your freedom, avail yourself of that opportunity." Now again, that sounds very foreign to us, but keep in mind the first century context I just mentioned. So Paul is saying this, if you're a first century slave who is converted to Christ, yes, it's a good thing if you can attain your freedom. If you have the means to do it, go for it. But he doesn't want them to miss his main point. The priority is to live for Christ in whatever situation you find yourself. Or to put it a little differently, the Christian agenda, then as now, is not to bring about forced change upon society. And that's a mistake both the religious right and the religious left have made constantly. That's not to say you can't or you shouldn't vote. It's not to say you can't or shouldn't express your views. Not at all. But it is to say that we change culture through the preaching and living out of the gospel. We also don't seek to abolish social differences, but to transcend them through the gospel. But then Paul goes on to make a very important point in verses 22 and 23. For he who was called in the Lord as a bondservant is a freedman of the Lord. Likewise, he who was free when called is a bondservant of Christ. You were bought with a price. Do not become bondservants of men. He's saying that these slaves have actually been freed from something far worse than their current plight. They, and indeed all of us as Christians, have been freed from being slaves to sin. And Paul declares that even while they're slaves for a particular period of time on this earth, they and we are free from the far greater bondage of sin. Now realize also here, as James says, that your life is but a vapor. And you realize that the older you get, especially perhaps as you look at your children, you see them getting older, and you see that your time here is limited. And then you compare that to the eternity that you're going to be spending with Christ. It puts things in better perspective. Much like a first century Roman slave, if you're going through difficult circumstances, you begin to see this life for what it is. This life is preparation for eternity. Indeed, we saw that a few weeks ago on a Sunday night when we went through Psalm 90. But not only that, there's something wonderful that happens when you become a Christian. To see it, I'd like to ask you to turn for a moment to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. When we get there, we'll start reading at verse 26. This is what the Lord does as far as eradicating any distinctions between us. Most of which are outward. Galatians 3. We'll start in verse 26. It says, "For in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ Jesus have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek or Gentile. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. Now just think what that would have said to these first century Christians. Not only the Jews and Gentiles, but also to the slaves. The point is that in the church, all of these social distinctions are removed. It does not matter what your occupation is or what your social background might be. It does not matter. You are all recipients of God's grace through Christ, and that, beloved, is a high privilege. And it's on that note that Paul concludes once again in verse 24, "So, brothers, in whatever condition each was called, let him remain with God." And it's here that we turn our attention to what's likely the thorniest issue of all, and it's the final item in our outline, and that's marriage and singleness. Marriage and singleness. Now, for the Corinthians, what it meant to have a biblical marriage, it was very foreign to them, as we saw last week. And so it brought up lots of questions, which Paul's now going to address. He begins in verse 25, "Now concerning the betrothed, I have no command from the Lord, but I give my judgment as one who by the Lord's mercy is trustworthy." He's most likely talking a bit about people who were betrothed to get married. Now it is important to see that he says this in verse 26. He says, "In view of the present distress." Now what's he talking about here? Now there's some division of opinion on this. It could be the suffering in general that the church is going to endure until Christ returns. It could refer to some specific persecution that's coming. Or it could be referring to the problems they were having in the Corinthian church, like what we saw in chapters 5 and 6. And I think that's the most likely one. But anyway, he says to the people in verse 26, "I think that in view of the present distress, it is good for a person to remain as he is." And to clarify, he's not telling single people that you can never get married. Rather, what he's saying is, in light of the current situation we're dealing with, it was better, more wise for them to remain in that condition until the crisis passed over. And once it inevitably does, he's saying, then you can make a wiser, more informed, and rational choice about the direction you should go. And that's essentially what he's getting at in verses 26 and 27. But then he makes a very helpful statement in verse 28. "Yet those who marry will have worldly troubles, and I would spare you that." And this is very important because so many singles today think that getting married, that's just going to solve all their problems. Well, let me tell you something that every married couple here knows. It doesn't. And there's an obvious reason why. Every marriage involves two sinners coming together. There's no exceptions to that. And that's why there's no such thing as a perfect marriage. Now, if your happiness is centered around your spouse, well, you're going to be disappointed. Because as wonderful as your spouse may be, and they are, they will let you down. Because he or she is a sinner, albeit a redeemed one. So don't base your happiness upon your spouse. Base it upon your relationship with the Lord. Now, granted, that's not to say that marriage doesn't have its benefits. It clearly does. And that's not to say that marriage isn't the biblical norm. It clearly is. Although God does give some to Paul, like Paul, the gift of singleness. But Paul is saying that for those who are seeking it, they need to be realistic about their expectations when it comes to thinking about whom they should marry. And he wants to spare us from worldly troubles. And so it's as if he's telling these young converts, don't go rushing into marriage just because you think it's what's expected of you. Be wise about it. Get good counsel from your pastor, your parents, your loved ones. And if they express concerns, listen to those concerns. Take them to heart. Make sure the other person's values and convictions line up with yours. Does he, does she love the Lord and desire to serve him? Do your gifts complement each other? Can you see each other being able to support each other through difficult times? That's one of the vows, for better or for worse. Men, is she teachable? Ladies, can you respect him enough to learn from him? Is he going to be a good provider, both for you and for any children that you might have? Is he a spiritual leader? Is she going to be a good helpmate? And does he and does she bring you closer to the Lord? so forth. Now, granted, he's speaking to a first century audience. He's speaking to their particular context. But the message is the same. God's word is saying to those young people, there's no hurry. There's nothing wrong with remaining as you are for now, if that's what circumstances seem to dictate. But there's something else as well. And something most singles really don't consider. Being married can actually hinder one's opportunities for service. Starting in verse 32, we read this. It says, I want you to be free from anxieties. The unmarried man is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to please the Lord. And the married man is anxious about worldly things, how to please his wife, and his interests are divided. And the unmarried or unbetrothed woman is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to be holy in body and spirit. But if the married woman is anxious about worldly things, how to please her husband. I say this for your own benefit, not to lay any restraint upon you, but to promote good order and to secure your undivided devotion to the Lord. And on this, we should remember that from the first half of this chapter that Paul said, it's better to remain celibate as he is. That way, he says, you're unencumbered by marital duties and you have better opportunities to serve the Lord. But at the same time, none of this is to say that it's wrong to get married, as some have unfortunately taken this passage. Rather, this is just another gentle warning to young Christian singles not to rush into marriage, but to take your time. That's because one of the blessings of singleness, which Paul hints at in verse 36 and at the end of the chapter, is that it's temporary. Once you get married, it's for life. But that'll come to an end too, as it says in verse 39, when one of you goes to be with the Lord. Now, if your spouse passes on before you, and this does happen, then you're free to remain a widow or a widower, or to remarry. But of course, you should always marry only in the Lord. But having examined these previous situations of marriage and labor, let's return back to the main point again, verse 17. Only let each person lead the life that the Lord has assigned to him and to which God has called him. Whether you're married or single, whether you're a doctor, a nurse, a salesman, a farmer, a teacher, a stay-at-home homeschooling mom, or for now, a college or a high school or a younger student, the point of this passage is the same. Stay as you are. Be resilient in that situation and see it for what it is. Where you are right now, that is the place where God has called you so you can serve him in that position. Every one of us here has a calling, and it's significant. You all have a home life with their own set of challenges. Some of these can be very trying on you, but we need to remember just a few things. First, the most important occupation ever undertaken. Do you know what that was? It was the occupation of Savior. Jesus Christ undertook it. And because he did, you are the beneficiaries. Your single greatest problem, being reconciled to a holy God with impeccable justice who held your sin against you and was ready to punish you for it, that has been remedied. He now loves you, and he counts you as his own prized possession and as his own special people. And this is what we remember when we partake of the Lord's Supper, which we'll do in just a few moments. But as it pertains to your salvation, this means that you don't have to earn God's favor by working harder or switching careers, unless, again, there are compelling reasons for you to do that. Otherwise, it does mean that right now, whatever your station in life might be, you are at the center of God's will. Nothing can take that away from you. And it makes no difference where you are in your line of work or your marital status. Whatever those might be, those are temporary, to pass away one day when you go to spend eternity in paradise with Christ.